Who's going to teach me about the love of God? And I listen to this CD and I'm thinking, I don't think I really knew that much about the love of God. Not as much as I thought. And I listened to it over and over again. Now in the CD, he talks about the importance of meditating on these things repeatedly. And I just want to encourage you, don't get tired of hearing something. Matter of fact, I have come to understand and appreciate that when you really meditate on something so that it's a part of your life, you don't ever get tired of hearing that. You know, we only get tired of hearing it when we like get tired of hearing something that we're not doing and we don't want to do it. Then it's like, oh, am I going to hear that again? You know? We don't get tired of it when we want it to be real in our lives. You know, meditating over it's just like he spent 3 years just meditating on these, not just these scriptures, but meditating on a regular basis on these scriptures. And I can understand why, because I've spent like 3 weeks now, and it's like I can't get enough of it. So that's part of the message, is meditating on these scriptures. Well, anyway, in Psalm 1 and Psalm 4, forgive me if I keep saying Psalm. It's Isaiah. Isaiah 49. Sorry. Isaiah 49. I don't know why I get this Psalm business, you know. Excuse me. Isaiah 49, according to Tim Keller, is one of the... Oh, and by the way, you know why I don't play the CD in here instead of preaching it myself? Is number one, I like what is driving me to get into it over and over again so I can preach it. And one of the things that I have thought of is one of the greatest preachers that ever lived is Charles Spurgeon. He was in England. And some of you may know about him, but he was one of the most dynamic and incredible preachers that ever lived. And Charles Spurgeon said this, "Preach faith." Now, he's not just talking to preachers here. He's talking to preachers, but we're all preachers. We're all called to be preachers, to proclaim the gospel. That's what it means to preach, to proclaim the gospel. Everyone in this room is charged by God, is called by God to preach the gospel. Okay? He says, "Preach faith until you get it." And then preach faith because you got it. Okay? And, you know, many years ago, I had read that about Charles Spurgeon, and I decided that is also true about love. Because what is our faith? It's believing in God's love. That is the gospel. It's the love of God. All right? You know, somebody says, but the way you spell love is G-I-V-E. For God so loved the world that he gave, that he gives. And so he says, preach love. So I said, preach love till you get it. And that's I was stuck on. But I heard him say, preach faith. I was able to say that it's true about love. Preach love till you get it. And then preach love because you got it. And I want to tell you something. I'm preaching it. This is 30-something years later. And I'm still in the middle of preaching it because I want to get it. You know, partially because I got it. And partially because I still need to get it. Hello? You know? And this CD has reminded me more than ever how much more I need to get the love of God. Our understanding of the love. He's already given me his love. His love has been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost, it says in Romans 5. So preach it. Preach it until you get it. And then preach it because you got it. And I'm in the middle there someplace. Hello? Amen? Okay, that's one reason. The other reason is because I don't want you to know how great this CD is compared to my preaching. It's a little ego problem, so that's the other reason. I'm telling you, I listen to this. One of the reasons I'm preaching this again this week is because I've been listening to it all week, and I thought, gee, I forgot to express, and then I begin to think, boy, my sermon last week didn't even come close. So you got the benefit of hearing it again, only hopefully it's going to get better. And anyway, Psalm 49 starts off, he says, this is one of the servant psalms. Isaiah. Yes, thank you very much. I want to get out of that. You know what? Maybe I'm supposed to read Psalm 49 and find out what's in it. Maybe that'd help me a little bit here. Isaiah 49. There's a theme that you find woven in the last few last chapters of Isaiah repeatedly. It's talking about this mysterious figure called the servant of the Lord. And so he says they're the servant psalms, and we know that this is Jesus because the New Testament writers refer to this person as Jesus, you know. And of course, some of them are very obvious, like Isaiah 53 is just totally obvious. Another scripture that I referred to 2 weeks ago was Isaiah 55. Verse 8 through 11, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, but as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts higher than yours. But as the snow comes down, the rain from heaven and the snow comes down, so shall my word be which goes out. It shall not return to me void, and it shall accomplish what it please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So, you know, the word comes down. What do you think of is through the prophets, God sent his word. That's what they probably thought. But we know that that not only was true, but that the word came down from heaven and was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of God in Jesus Christ. The word was made flesh. And it did not return to Jesus void. Jesus did not return to God void. Okay, we'll get back to that Psalm, Isaiah 55 in a minute. But they're called a servant, you know, of the Lord. And these scriptures are referring to this mysterious servant of the Lord, which we know is to be Jesus. And so in Isaiah 49, it talks about he's talking to the children of Israel. Now, at this present time in the scriptures, they are carried away into Babylon. They are they have been taken out of Israel. Babylon has destroyed the temple, all right, in Israel, in Jerusalem, and has taken, that's what they did when they conquered cultures, is they just take them away from their other culture and then absorb their culture into their culture. And so they were carried away into captivity into Babylon. And so Isaiah is prophesying. That's the same time period that Daniel is. How many of you know what Babylon is? What was Babylon? What is Babylon today? Iraq. The capital of Babylon was Nineveh. You know, What is Nineveh today? Baghdad in Iraq. All right, you know, and who was one of the kings over during this time period? Nebuchadnezzar. Remember him? Remember his son Belteshazzar? You know, is it what Daniel was called Belteshazzar and Belteshazzar? But they're very close. I always get them mixed up too, just like Psalm 49 and Isaiah 49. Anyways. They're away, carried away to Babylon, and the temple had been destroyed. And Isaiah's prophesying, and he prophesies about God reaching out to save in three capacities. One is he's going to save them, all right, and rescue them out of being in captivity in Babylon. But then he says something interesting. He says, it's a small thing that I do that. I don't think it was very small to them when he did that. But he says, I got bigger plans than that. I am going to, through the servant of the Lord, and there is a kind of a substitute where they are the servant of the Lord, but Jesus is ultimately the servant of the Lord that comes through this. Okay? You understand that? He says, but through the servant of the Lord, I'm going to reach out to all the corners of the earth. So through you, I'm not only going to save you, I'm going to, through you, save, it says, the north, south, and west. That's because they were coming from the east, okay? He says, and I'm going to reach out and save all the earth. So there's a, I'm going to save you, and but that's a small thing compared to what I'm going to do through you. I'm going to save the whole world, save the whole earth. And then eventually, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I'm going to save the whole world, okay? And that's when it talks about how the mountains will cry out and a new heaven and a new earth that it is referring to there. So those three prophecies. And so their reaction is in verse 14. Verse 14 and 15 and 16 is what this is all about. All right? Verse 14 is saying, but Zion says, now what he's referring to is Zion. Zion is the hill where the temple was built on, and it was destroyed. He says, but Zion said, and it's not only referring to the hill there, but it's using Zion as a reference to Israel, okay? But Israel says, you have forsaken us. And this is the point where he points out, well, it says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me, all right? Now, after this beautiful prophecy about how God's going to save you from this situation you're in. And then, but that's a small thing compared to what he's going to do through you. I'm going to save the whole earth. And then there, even further, there's going to be an ultimate salvation of the whole world. Okay? Now, the earth was used to refer to in, when it's talking about all the people that he was going to reach out to, the Gentiles. All right? And their reaction was, but Zion... But Israel said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. And it, Tim Keller points out very simply, there's some things that is not said right here. You notice they don't say, we don't believe you. They didn't say that. They didn't say, we don't believe in God. You know, what they said is, but you have forsaken us. What are they referring to? They're not... all this, you're going to save us, that's in the future. You're going to save all the world through us, that's in the future. You're going to ultimately save us, that's in the future. But right now, it's pretty obvious, you have forsaken us. So they're looking at their current condition, and they're saying, you know, that sounds well and good, but you don't love us, you know. And one of the reasons it says, for Zion said, is because their reference to God caring for them and loving them was the temple. See, that represented the presence of God. It says that was torn down. That was, you know, that was taken away from us. So you have taken away from us any evidence that you love us. And there is no evidence right now that you love us. And so, you know, it's like, he says it is possible for us to believe in God, to even say we believe in the love of God, but there is no, it doesn't have any effect on our life. It doesn't shape our life because we live in a state of believing that, well, and I want to read to you what he says about one of the teachers there. This is such a profound statement that, and this is one of those things that I realized that I talked about last week, but it just doesn't do it justice. Just a second here. Let me get these on. This is by Richard Lovelace, which is one of Tim Keller's teachers in Bible college, and it is out of one of his books. It says, it's an item of faith that we are the children of God. So, your faith, do you believe you're a child of God? Child of the living God? How many of you believe that? Well, praise God. It's an item of faith that we are the children of God. But there's plenty of evidence and experience against that. How many of you know that the evidence and experience in your life doesn't necessarily coincide with your faith that believes that, you know, God loves you and that God is for you? You look around and sometimes you say, well, what is your attitude? Though you believe that you're a child of God, though you believe in the love of God, oftentimes we look at the evidence. It's like Peter walking on the water. He started looking at the storm and he started to sink. And he says, well, there's a lot of evidence around here that says I'm not, God doesn't love me. And that's what they're saying when he says, you have forsaken us. You don't love us. And I don't care if you want to save us down the road. I don't care if you want to save the whole world through us. Right now, I'm looking at where things are going right now. I'm looking at things around me, and the things around me is pretty much saying, you don't love me. Now, the one thing you first might notice when the next verse comes is God doesn't say, oh, suck it up. Tim Keller's word, in case that bothers you, that phrase, I'll give you an address, or Cody can give you an address. You can write and tell him how vulgar that sounded. Yeah, I'm going to use another word in a little while that he used too, which I like a lot. I didn't say that. No. He doesn't say, suck it up. Oh, get up, you big baby, you know. Instead, first of all, this is not only a statement, this is a question. Because they're asking God, but you don't love us. You know, or do you love us? It doesn't look like you love us very much. All right? And so a problem is produced, a painful question is given, and then God gives them an answer to the painful question, and then he gives a cure for the pain. All right? And the next verse says, and put that up, next verse up, please, verse 15. He says, can a woman forget her suckling child? This is, can a mother forget her nursing baby? You know, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb. So, and this is one of those things, you know, oh, that sounds very cool. It's a metaphor. I love metaphors. They're basically, metaphor is kind of like a short parable, you know. And Jesus says that he's speaking to the people in parable because he's speaking the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God are in the parables, he said. And then he says this. This goes on after he gives the parable of the sower, the word of God. He says, a sower went out forth to sow seed and brought forth fruit and some, you know, this, that, and the other. And then he leaves. And the disciple says, why do you speak to them in parables? Translation. What did that mean? You see, but they didn't want to say, what does that mean? They said, why do you speak to them in parables? He says, because it's not given to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to you. And now, what does that mean? That means this. Why is it given to them? Well, you're the ones that come and ask what it did mean. They didn't ask what it meant, so it wasn't given to them to know. Hello? Everybody get that? Okay. So, he speaks in parables, and parables so oftentimes reflect the truths that are in the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, it says in 1 Corinthians, first the physical and then the spiritual. There's a spiritual connection and a spiritual. You know, just like when he says, if you being fathers, if your son asked for a loaf of bread, would you give him a stone? If he asked for a fish, would you give him a serpent? If you, which are evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give to you? And so there's a parable. Notice that oftentimes there's a parable in the metaphor. There are things that you can connect and things that he says don't connect. And sometimes you have to make those understanding on your own because there's the parable of the unjust judge. And the unjust judge is actually representing God. And we know that God is not an unjust judge. So you have to think about them. You have to meditate on it. You have to let yourself go and reflect on these things. And he says, this is one of those parables that has two meanings. One, that God is like in certain respects, and then God is not like in other respects. And the one thing, he says, God is like a mother that is breastfeeding a baby. And he says, you can go on and on and on infinitely on just how many things that may be. But he points out three of them. And three of them is one physically, one emotionally, and then one that is unconditionally. All right? And the first one is physically. When a mother breastfeeds, there's something called prolactin. Some of you moms might know what that is. If you don't, know what it is by name. You certainly know by experience, because when you start to breastfeed, you start filling up. Now, nobody has to tell you, you know, that you need to breastfeed the baby. The baby doesn't even have to tell you, because you're kind of uncomfortable at that point in time. You get filling up, it has to be emptied out, and so you got it. It's almost like, you know, when you have to go, you have to go when you're under pressure. Hello? And that's the way it is with moms. There is a natural reason that moms want to breastfeed. If you look up the love of God, agape love, in a Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Greek words, you'll see that one of the characteristics of the love of God is it's a God that is a love that is not drawn out by the excellency of the object, but instead it is drawn out because of the nature of the one that is loving. You see, and one of the reasons that a mom will not leave her baby who she's breastfeeding is because it is in her nature that she has to do this. God loves us not because we are lovable. God loves us because He is love. Now, He loves His creation. He loves all of His creation. But He loves you. He is compelled to love you. It is in His nature to love you. He gets a lot out of loving you, just not from you. Hello? He gets it out of Himself. One of the other things that Tim Keller says in his book, Center Church, which I thought, oh, that is so good. When I first got saved and I started studying the basics of the principles, the oracles of God and the different things about God, and I found about the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one God, the triune God, and everything. I started to study that in some doctrinal book, and it says a lot of people have trouble with this doctrine. And I'm like, I never had trouble with this doctrine. As a matter of fact, it's one of the most precious, wonderful things, doctrine there is in the church. Why is that? Well, we are monotheistic. We're not, you know, we don't believe in multiple gods. This isn't multiple gods. This is one God, but it's in the form three in one. They are one in spirit, they are one in purpose, they are one in everything, but they're three separate. They're triune God. And one of the reasons that I love and appreciate that revelation about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the love that is between them, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the completeness of them. You say, how can they be one? Well, it's very simple. How is a husband and a wife one? It says, these two shall become one flesh. They'll become one. Well, they didn't become one. They're one in attitude, one in spirit, one in connection, one in purpose, one in commitment. Everybody follow that? And so Tim Keller said this, God didn't make man so that man would love him. Now, God wants man to love him, all right? Hello? But God didn't make you so he could have fellowship with you. Exactly, all right? What God had fellowship. He had there was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He had relationship. What he made you for is to share his love with you. He wanted to share his love with you. Not the other way around. He didn't make you to share your love. Yes, that is a purpose, but that's just because he wants you to know what he knows, to have what he has. He wants you to have his love. And he made you to love so that, because it is his nature to love you. It is his nature to sacrifice for you. And so there's a natural reason, just like a mother has a natural reason, she's like, has to do this. Now, there not only is there the physical thing that drives her towards doing this, just like there's a physical thing in a sense that drives God to love you. He's driven to love you. But not because you deserve it. Oh, hello? Okay? And it's just like this. You know, it's like, anyway, all right. There's another thing. Let me get this word exactly. This is an emotional reason. An oxytocin. And oxytocin is a chemical that is thrown off into the body by a nursing mom when she nurses. All right, this chemical gives them such a high elation and such a high feeling, and especially if she, while she's nursing, looks at the face of the child, there's something that just busts her with, I'm sorry if I use that word, there's something that just fills her with joy. All right, now again, this is God. There's something that fills God with joy to love you. Loving you. You know, a mother has the love that she has for the baby. You know, it's like in love, in a relationship of a husband and wife, you always hear that there's give and take. And if, you know, if there isn't give and take by both husband and wife, then, you know, eventually it's going to break down. You got to have give and take from both of them. Well, in a mother and her baby, there's give and take too. The mother gives all the giving and the baby does all the taking. That's their give and take. The baby just, you know, you've got to take care of me. And the mother, everything they do is based upon taking care of this baby. Laying their life down for the baby, protecting the baby, watching the baby. You don't ever leave the baby. You've got to stay there with the baby, you know. And if you get near that baby and have any kind of, even the slightest little thing that looks like you might give harm to that baby, it's like, whoa, wait a minute. And this is what God is like with us. Nothing whatsoever in us that warrants his love, but he loves us like a mother loves her baby. Hello? And then that's unconditional. It's like, and here's this thing. One of the things that got me excited when I was listening to this CD was this. He says, this is a great parable, but if you think about it, or a metaphor, if you think about it, this metaphor is really insulting to us. It's totally insulting. And as soon as I heard that, I thought, that's what I say about Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. It says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. What? He's perfect. He says, you and me are nothing alike. That's insulting. It is true, but still it was insulting. But I'm sending my word be, which can change and rectify and heal and solve the problem. Hello? All right? This is also an insulting metaphor. Why is it an insulting metaphor? He says, I love you, but in this relationship, I do all the loving and you just do all the taking. Hello? This is our initial relationship with God is like we're totally selfish. Completely selfish. And there's absolutely no reason whatsoever that he would love us, and yet he just completely loves us. Just if you think about that, think about that. Now, I'll go back to this statement right here. He says this, it's an item of faith that we might be the children of God. But there's plenty of experience and evidence against that. So that the faith that surmounts this evidence and is able to warm itself at the fire of God's love, instead of stealing love and acceptance from other sources, is actually the root of holiness. Now, what is that saying there? He's saying, when we have a faith that has learned, that so deep, that has learned to warm itself at the fire of God's love, then even though there's in spite of evidence, that will surmount the evidence. That will rise above the evidence. That at the very least, that if we understood that this great God of the universe, how much he loves us, that faith of that love, that we would have such a, that no circumstance, No condition in life, nothing that was happening around us could make us put a, what he says, put a cork in the fountain of joy that is in our life from knowing that God loves us. Nothing could rattle us. And I was just, you know, well, that's one of those things that I was listening and meditating on, and I thought, you know something? There's a lot of things that rattle me. And I realized that I needed to know this love. I needed to know God's love. And I've been meditating on that for 3 weeks. And, you know, I'll tell you something else. I have found out something. I'm just going to tell you a little secret. Use it on me if you want. You know, no, don't do that, please. But I have, here's 39 years, and I've been thinking how much, you know, God loves us, you know. And yet I realize in the last 3 weeks, there are times when I don't believe God loves me. You know that? As a matter of fact, not only is there times that I don't believe he loves me, there are many times I don't want to believe he loves me. You know, I'm just so, in my mind, so unlovable. There are so many things that are, can be in our lives that can, you know, this evidence against it. This isn't just like bad things happening to us. That's evidence. But it's some, certain things you don't do and do that you shouldn't be doing that makes you begin to question, all right, and begin to doubt. And I have to admit to you, there's this time. Not only do I not believe in God's love, I don't even want to believe in it. But I want to believe it. I want to believe it. Hello? And I've just been meditating that God loves me. God loves me, and it's unconditional. It's like I could completely love you. You could never believe that God has forsaken us. Yes. Well, that's the answer to the problem. The answer to the question is God loves you completely. And notice the second part of this statement is, a mother may forget her child. Well, first of all, in the little Hebrew, he says all the translations says a mother may forget. But in the little Hebrew, it actually means a mother will forget. He says, why is that? Well, first of all, you could say may forget because there are some bad mothers. You don't know, in spite of the prolactin, in spite of the oxytocin, in spite of, you know, the natural inclination to love your baby, there are some mothers that do forsake their babies. You know, maybe you were a child. Maybe you didn't know that you were forsaking them, but maybe at some time in your life you're forsaken. But in Psalm 27, verse 10, the writer says, though your mother and father, he personalizes it, though my mother and father, he says, though your mother and father forsake you, I will not forsake you. I will never forsake you. Actually, the way it says in Psalm 27:10 is, though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will lift me up. So even if the worst thing you can imagine that could happen to you is that your parents forsake you, the second part he says, there's one way that I am not like a natural mother. There's one way in this metaphor. I will never forsake you. Even if your mother and father has forsaken, even if everybody else forsakes you, I will never forsake you. But in spite of this statement, we said, there's a painful question, but you have forsaken us. There's a answer to the question. And then there's a cure for the pain. And this is what I was talking to Cody, because Cody gave me this CD a long time ago. I really didn't even know, but this March... It will be April. It will be 4 years ago, I think, because it was in regard to something we were doing on Easter. And he told me about it, and then he gave me the CD, and I never listened to it. And then I saw it in my thing, and I said, I think I'll listen to this, because I've been reading this book by Tim Keller. I said, this ought to be interesting. So I listened to this, and Cody was telling me, don't you remember 4 years ago on Easter that I told you about this? And all of a sudden I go, That's right. That's right. I remember that. And I'm like, wow, I've had this in my possession all these years. And I'm just not listening and listening and listening. And I'm just becoming totally obsessed with this. And if you get blessed by it, I pray that you get it. I pray that we all get it. All right. And so he has this painful question. You have forsaken us. And he gives the answer. But you know, words are very important in this book about center church. It's about the gospel. He says words are important. You know, yes, we're living epistles. Yes, our actions speak very clearly. They are, we're living testimonies. But it says the words. It says faith cometh by hearing the words. You know, one person says, use words only when necessary. In other words, use your life to be a testimony. And he says, well, that's true in as much as your life should be a testimony and should be a living epistle. But that doesn't say that you should not remove the words. Words are important. It's important to tell people you love them. It's important. You know, God says he loves you over and over and over in the Word of God. He tells us he loves us all the time. And he says, I love you like a mother loves her suckling baby. I just totally love you. I'm totally committed to you. You know, and then there's this one line that says, though your walls are always before me. It means your life is always before me. You know, it's like a mother with a baby. They don't leave that baby. You know, say, well, I got to go shopping. I'll put him in the crib and take off. If you've ever done that, you need to go to the Lord and talk to him about that, because that's not what the Lord doesn't do. That Lord doesn't say, I'll just go, I'm going to go over here at Jupiter for a while, you know, or another star system over here. I got another planet over here I'm looking at, you know. No, your walls, your life, your existence is ever before him. He loves you all the time. It's just like, if you've ever been around a mother nursing, it's like they just dote on the child. This is the way God is like. But in the way that he isn't like is he'll never forsake you. But as beautiful as that is, as beautiful as that metaphor is, he has even a greater cure for that, because what did they say? You have forsaken us. And the next verse says this. Behold, I have graven you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. I have graven you on the palms of my hand. And if at first thought you thought, oh, this is kind of like a beautiful, another beautiful metaphor of love, you know, and you think, well, and he points out that in ancient times, it wasn't uncommon for a servant to be so devoted to their master that they would put a tattoo of their master on them, you know. It would be like labeling them that I belong to this master. It's like the love slave that used to go and have the awe stuck in their ear and says, I am a love slave. After 7 years, I'd be set free from this bondage of being a servant, but I want to be a love slave. I want to remain a servant. And they would take that and mark their ear. That was very common. You never, ever saw the reverse, to where the servant's name would be tattooed on the master. You don't see that. You know, well, that's a beautiful metaphor. God is so devoted to us, our names are tattooed on him. But no, that's not what this means at all. I mean, it's close in a sense, but it says, behold, I have graven you on the palms of my hand. That word graven is like carved with a metal spike or a metal chisel and a hammer. Now you get a viewpoint of how God is taking a metal chisel and chiseled your name into his palm. You're like, well, that's really quite beautiful. He said, I haven't just put words to what I'm saying, I put actions to that, and then someday the word is going to be made flesh, and he is going to literally have that done when they drive the spikes into his hands. And years later, there was centuries later, there was one of the disciples that had the same doubts that they were having about, you know, he has forsaken me. And the other disciples were saying, he's risen, he's risen, he's risen. And Thomas says, well, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And Jesus comes to me and says, look at the palms of my hand. And it's like that whole metaphor was referring to the, I want this to be the best Christmas present you've ever had. Your names have been graven on the palms of his hand, and it was on Jesus Christ that that became a reality. Hello? So he didn't just say he loved us, he showed us he loved us. All right? And if you understand, I totally agree with, you know what he said there? It's the root of true holiness to have a faith in that love that surmounts all the other evidence and all the other experience in your life. That would say, even if my mother and father have forsaken me, God has never forsaken and never would forsake me. Even that kind of faith. And then Tim Keller says this, if you had that kind of faith, if you had that kind of relationship with God, with his love, if that was such a part of your life that it did control, that it did shape you, that it was changing you, that it was molding you in an everyday, minute-by-minute experience of life, then nothing that happens to you could put a cork in the joy that was in your life or the peace that you have. Being justified by faith. We have peace with God. You see? Nothing would rattle you. No darkness could overtake you. No, there could be no darkness in your soul. There will only be light. Matter of fact, that's one of the prophecies. He says, I'm going to use you to bring light into the world. And again, he's talking about the servant of the Lord, which it sounds like them, but in reality, it's Jesus. Hello? Wow, it's just like, wow, believing in this love. Talk about a Christmas present. That's a Christmas present from God. For God so loved the world, he gave his son. And the birth, well, that's just the beginning. You know, the earthly beginning of what he was giving to us. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love. Oh, God, may we understand, come to understand and appreciate that love. Realize how much you love us. How much you love us. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, touch everybody in the room with this truth. You know, we're going to go on now, and we got program tonight for one thing. We have Soup Sunday downstairs. But I'm just sitting here thinking of all the things I forgot to share. So you're probably going to get it next week, too. Because I can't, I just love the love of God. And I love it that he loves us so much. And I just want to be the... filled with that so much that it shapes everything I do. Every thought that I have is shaped by that love.